All right, we'll open your Bibles to the very first page, Genesis 1. Well, it may not be the first page, you got chapter contents, but you know what I mean. The page that really matters. A page, if you're in my ESV Bible, actually it entitles it page 1, beyond all the table of contents. So go to your very first page of Scripture, Genesis 1. And this is where we're going to be today. We're going to be in Genesis 1 through 3. I'm going to be providing an overview of these three chapters. What we as elders have been getting together and planning and scoping out stuff for how we want to tackle Genesis, because there's a lot there. We really thought it was wise to lay a really good, solid foundation for understanding Genesis in the Old Testament, because there's a lot of misinformation, there's a lot of stories that we misunderstand, or stories we can forget, stories, as Brandon preached a few weeks ago, that we can elevate as good moral stories, but that's all they are, blah, blah, blah. So we really wanted to lay a good foundation. So what we started in the beginning of this, if you guys can remember, is we started with Pastor Kevin's message on the Old Testament as a whole. So big picture. We're still going to be big picture, but we're getting a little bit more narrow, and we're taking the panoramic view, and we're getting now zoomed in. And so we've gone through Old Testament, and we see that God, the message of the Old Testament, is kind of summarized, as we as elders say, as a particular history, God's passion for holiness, and then a promise of hope. And then as Pastor Brandon preached on Genesis, we see that God was preparing, preserving, promising, and picturing a particular people, a particular kingdom made up of a particular people. I was trying to get all the P's. I knew where I was trying to remember the alliteration. He's telling me, good job, you remember the alliterations. But basically, in a nutshell, the Old Testament is God working out to bring Christ to be the Savior of humanity. We all know that, but it's important to remember that all that God was doing in real time as he was working through what we call the period of the Old Testament was to bring about Christ, was to bring about the Savior. Genesis narrows it down, and we see that God was working specifically through one family, that he would through Abraham's family, through a Jewish nation, etc. But we're going to be going even further back to the very beginning to get the very starting point of why in the world do we even need a Savior in the first place? What is life about anyway? Where's our beginnings? And that's right in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis 1 through 3 is pivotal for all of the Bible. Because here's why. If we talked about the Old Testament being like the foundation for all of Scripture, we understand that. So if we could say that Genesis is the foundation for the rest of the Bible, then Genesis 1 through 3 is the cornerstone. I mean, without Genesis 1 through 3, nothing, one, would first be here, but nothing would make sense. Genesis 1 through 3 provides the stage. It is the stage setup for the rest of the drama of Scripture. For if we want to call the Bible the story of Scripture, Genesis 1 through 3 is the very first chapter, the first pages. It sets the stage for everything. Lights go on. Creation begins. The lights dim because of sin. And then we have a promise of hope that shines the light just a little bit more, that gets brighter and brighter until God brings about Christ, the light of the world. And this is the beauty of Scripture, that God is a masterful storyteller. He is a wonderful author who actually worked in time to tell his story and wrote it for us to look back upon just to see how cool he is. It's wonderful. So we're going to be in Genesis 1 through 3 because it is the cornerstone of all of Scripture. If you take notes, if you like sermon titles, I've entitled this Kingdom, Covenant, and Redemption, an overview of Genesis 1 through 3. Kingdom, Covenant, and Redemption. Because as we go through the story of Scripture, there are several key themes. If you guys love books, which I hope you do, if you don't, I hope you get there. If you love books, if you love storytelling, if you're a writer, you know that stories have themes or motifs that define it, that give it shape. And God, as a masterful storyteller, has wonderful themes that he weaves through in his word. And of all those themes, there are some three core ones that we find in Genesis in particular, especially in Genesis 1 through 3, and that's the idea of kingdom, the idea of covenant, and the idea and motif of redemption. And that's what we're going to unpack as we uncover the story of Scripture and to see how everything is set up here in the first three chapters of the Bible. Now, again, Genesis literally means beginning. In Genesis, I mean, I'm talking to everyone here who's grown up in church for a while. You guys know your Bibles fairly well. We know it's the book of beginnings. Quite literally, it's the beginnings of everything that we know in life. It's the beginnings of the origin of man. We see of life as we know it. We have the beginnings of marriage, of family, friendship, the first murder, da, 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 da. It's the beginnings of everything. God has told us what's most important to know of our foundations, and he's listed it here in Genesis. In Genesis, and especially Genesis 1 through 3, we find every foundational doctrine and every basic principle that defines reality. I mean, we get the doctrine of God, the origin and purpose of man. We get the introduction of sin and evil in this world. We see the reality of God's judgment against sin. And we also see God's message of hope and that he would save humanity from their sin and that he would ultimately, as 1 John 3:8 says, destroy the works of the devil. Now, there's a lot of doctrine in Genesis 1 through 3. We don't have time to dig all of it. That'd be a great, fun project to do, but we don't have time, unfortunately. There's so much. I mean, in Genesis 1 through 3, we get obviously the doctrine of God. We get the doctrine of marriage. We could spend years there. We get the doctrine of work. We get the doctrine of dominion. We get a lot of foundational things from these three chapters. But ultimately, I want to focus on three kind of core motifs, which is kingdom, covenant, and redemption. And my goal here today is to kind of be a storyteller. I'm going to be kind of a narrator, narrating the story of Genesis 1 through 3 and highlighting these three key motifs as we unpack Genesis 1 through 3, as we look at the story of Scripture. Because again, as I said earlier, the events here in Genesis 1 through 3 set the stage for the rest of the Bible and for the rest of human history, and ultimately for all of eternity. So let's not take lightly these three chapters. They're super important. Because to understand the Bible properly, we have to understand Genesis 1 through 3 properly. So with that said, I want to guide us through the opening chapters of the Bible and see how they set up the story of all of Scripture. So here we go. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we got to stop right there, because there's a lot there. We can even spend years there. Again, we're not going to spend years there. We could. There is a lot there. Right from the opening line of Scripture, we get a phenomenal statement. We see that at the very beginning of time, God created everything. That should be mind-blowing, because it shows that God is a God of infinite power. Right there. It's, again, what's so hard is when we're so used to things, when we're used to certain stories, or we're used to certain music, just like if you hear your favorite song on the radio over and over and over again, you have a tendency to not be as sensitive and kind of tune it down because you've heard it before. This should blow your mind, the fact that in the beginning, God created everything. That's where it begins. The reason you are here today is because of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created everything and worked through time to bring you into this world. If you draw your next breath, you can thank God it's because of Genesis 1:1. But here's what's neat. With Genesis 1:1, right from the opening line, we see that the story of human history, of all of eternity, of Scripture, begins here. And right from its opening line, the Bible introduces us to the primary character of the Bible. And that's God. It seems silly to say that, but it's very important, especially in our world today, especially in our Christian culture today, where we are very man-centered, very humanistic. It's very us, me, 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 and we read the Bible primarily for ourselves. I want to clarify and correct and reemphasize right from the beginning who is God through his word talking about, himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the primary main character of the Bible. He is the chief focus. It's not create, as we read through, as brilliant and cool as Genesis is, and the creation account and all that, as man, the climax of God's creation, all that, none of that matters. That all pales in comparison to the reality of the fact that God is the chief subject of Genesis 1, of chapter 2, of Genesis 3, and all of the Bible. It's not creation, not Adam and Eve, not Abraham, Moses, Peter, or Paul. Everything about the Bible is God-centered. And as we read through Genesis, we'll quickly learn that Genesis, as well as the whole Bible, is very God-centered. And I want to emphasize again, it's going to be a theme that you hear me repeat in my sermon. My motif is that God is radically God-centered. Strap on your seatbelts, because that has huge implications. That God is radically God-centered. It's all about Him. God cannot and will not do anything that will not make much of Him. I'll repeat that again. God cannot and will not do anything that will not make much of Him and bring Him the most absolute glory in all the world, period. Everything that God does is always for God, for Him, every minute, every second of all of eternity. It's all about Him. And why this is important to remember is that if we forget this right from the get-go, right from Genesis 1:1, if we forget this most important truth, then we'll lose perspective as we read the Bible. We'll lose perspective because we'll make the central focus of the Bible on us individually or us corporately as humanity. But we can't do that because what we will do is we'll begin to think things about God, demand things about God that must not, cannot, and are not so. Because the Bible is God's story. The Bible is God's account of God doing what God wants for God. If you don't like that, stay with me. Because that's my motif, is that God is the central focus of the Bible. So, right from Genesis 1:1, we're introduced to the main character of all the Bible, God. And we, as we go through Genesis 1, we see what kind of a God is painted for us. We get to see foundational doctrine and teaching of the reality of who this God in 1:1 is. And it's given to us a narrative. Narratives can be tougher to learn from in the Bible because it requires more thinking, but it's okay. You guys are really smart. Remember, pay attention. Narratives give really cool insights. You can say something about someone, and that's good and important, but to observe what someone does also speaks volumes. And it's amazing to see what kind of a God this God of Genesis 1:1 is, this God of Scripture is. So here's an implication, a natural inference, to kind of segue from our confession class, is that in the beginning, God created everything. So what does that mean? It means that before there was anything, there was God. Pretty logically, before the beginning, there was God. God had to have been there. And God always has been there. We see right from the get-go in Genesis 1:1 that the God of the Bible is an eternal God. Before there was anything, God was there. We're also introduced in verse 2 that God is a spirit. God isn't a man, and we see that He isn't a part of the natural world. God is altogether different from His creation. And that's totally mind-blowing in a lot of different ways, especially when the context of this was written, the pagans, the heathens, the multiple religions of the day believed that their God was somehow associated with the earth, that God was somehow intricately a part of it, that this pole here is God and I'm God, that God is all and all is God. We don't see that. The God of the Bible is altogether different than any God ever conceived because He is not bound by His creation. He isn't its creation. He is separate from it. We get that idea very implicitly in Scripture that God is above His creation and not woven in it when the text says that His Spirit hovered over the waters. The theological term, if you guys like to have good terminology for doctrine, is transcendence. God is transcendent. He is above creation. He isn't bound to it in some way. He isn't contained in it. Just like a piece of art may reflect characteristics of its artist, so creation and humanity and all that God creates reflects aspects of who He is, but we're not God. Just like a piece of art or your favorite music or movie may reflect the brilliance or something about your favorite producer, writer, it isn't the writer or the producer. The art isn't the artist. The same way creation isn't its creator. We see automatically that God is above His creation, but what's amazing is that we see God intimately involved in His creation. Unlike deists, who believe that God crafted the world, He's brilliant, He's beautiful, He's smart and intelligent, He wove it together and then flung it out a billion light years away from Him and said, cool, see you later, and abandoned it. We don't get that picture. We see a God who is separate from His creation, but in love with His creation and intimately involved in it. Although God's transcendent, He's also intimate with what He creates. And we see that this eternal Spirit is a mighty creator. He's a powerful creator. This is how wonderful He is. We see that God, when He creates in Genesis 1, just creates by speaking. He doesn't have to crack His knuckles. He doesn't have to do anything. He just speaks. It comes into existence. Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And light radiated from God's mouth." The sheer awesomeness of the power of God. This should be mind-blowing to you. By command of God's voice, all that has come into being came into being. God created the world effortlessly. There was no really effort at all for God to speak all of the material universe into existence. The walk in the park for Him. God created the world effortlessly because He's that powerful. It's beautiful. It's amazing. He spoke everything into existence that is in existence. God didn't even have to catch His breath after each day of creation. He didn't say, let there be light. Day two. He said, let there be light. He waited a full 24-hour period. Right on His time watch. All right. Let there be an expanse in the midst. And created everything. Waited. Day three. Now, let there be dot, 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 dot. God didn't have to catch His breath. We see that the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, is matchless in power. He's omnipotent. We see that God spoke and it came to pass. In the creation account, we observe a matchless wisdom and beauty of God as He orderly and sequentially crafts the world one day at a time. For 6 days, God works to establish His world as He intends it to be. And at the end of each day, we see a wonderful phrase repeat in Genesis 1. It's this remark, "And God saw that it was good." Another natural inference is that this God is a God who is a spirit, who is a force to be reckoned with. He's eternal, a lot wiser than we will ever be. And He's also a good God. Because what He creates is good. We see that God is good. God is holy. We see that God is a pure and good God and righteous altogether. And thousands of years later, David, as he dwells on the glory of God, would write a song for them to sing at church in Psalm 145 and would say, "The great I am is righteous and kind in all His works." That's the God of the Bible. A good God, infinite, eternal, matchless in power, beautiful, orderly. So we get a picture of a cool God, amazing, awe-inspiring God in Genesis 1. But we also see one other thing that's implied here is the fact that God is also king. I want you guys to understand that the God is king. If we could simplify Genesis 1 into one statement, you can write this down in your notes. You can say, "I know what all Genesis 1 is about. I learned it at church today. I can tell you what it is." This is what Genesis 1 is all about. God creates for Himself a kingdom. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a realm in which a king rules. God has always been the biggest deal of all of eternity. He's always been the ruler. But God wanted to create a physical universe in which He would manifest His kingship in a very unique way. So God says, "You know what? I want to create, and I want to create this world so I could be king over it. Because that's what I am. I'm a king, and I want to show my kingliness and majesty and royal beauty and power, infinite might and wisdom. And I'm going to show it off to everyone." God is a king. The reason that God created the world and everything in it was to establish Himself once again as a king. Remember what I told you earlier. God is radically God-centered. God created a kingdom not for us, for the stars, for the fishies, the trees, the little shrubs, for Himself. God created the kingdom for himself, and this kingdom is a beautiful kingdom that reflects aspects of who God is, and it all says, God rocks. He's amazing. He's beautiful. He's king. God is all about himself and his glory, and he wanted to let his glory loose in creation. And so for 6 days, he creates the air, the seas, the plants, the fish, and the bird, and the animals. He flings the sun into its place. He crafts the moon, and he puts every star in place. Billions and trillions of stars. And the Bible says that he knows them all by name. There's Copernicus number 5454 right there. And whatever other stars, the nebulous stars and all these things. God put the billions of stars, names them, and hangs them in the sky. And he brought them into existence just so that they could say how wonderful God is and how worthy of all honor, power, glory, and praise. In Revelation 4:11, it says, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive all honor, glory, and praise. And here's the reason. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So why is God worthy of everything? Because he created it, because he wanted it there, and it came to pass. It's all for his glory. God positions himself. I want you guys to understand this. That God positioned himself by the very nature of his being and by reason of his creatorship as king over all. Psalm 47:6-7 says this. It commands, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is King over all the earth. So sing praises with a skillful psalm. So we see that God, infinite, eternal, matchless in power and beauty and wisdom, orderly, sequential, King, majesty, royalty, creates a kingdom which he would rule. And at the very end, as he's wrapping up his creation, we see at the end of Genesis 1 that God creates a being who reflects his image. He creates mankind. We see from the Bible that man would be a unique creature, that man would be God's special creature, God's special creation. Mankind is God's chief creation, is God's crown jewel. We see that God created man both as male and female. And both bear the image of God. Both reflect his glory in different respects. We see that man, both male and female, would also be God's unique center of attention and care. And as king, God creates his whole world and whole universe of everything reflecting his glory just to rule over it. And then he creates specifically man so that he could rule over man. But he made man in such a way that man would reflect, unlike any other created thing, the aspects of God. That God creates man to bear a unique image of God that no other creation has the privilege of. And we see that God creates man to be subjects, to be citizens inside of his kingdom. But even more than that, God gave man the privilege to exercise dominion inside of his kingdom by his own decree. Genesis 1:28 says, God talking to Adam and Eve, he just created them. He says, all right, Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mind-blowing. Right here, this should be mind-blowing because this is what happened. God just created man who is created in God's image, who reflects aspects of God's character. And one of the chief ways a man would reflect God's image is by having an element of rulership himself. How cool is that? How wonderful that is. This is unique. That under God's supreme authority and kingship, man was created to have dominion over the animal world. Just as God rules over all things, so man will rule over all living things. And that would be a symbol and a reflection of God's dominion over all. So again, let me repeat. So God creates Adam and Eve and gives them the command to rule over the animal kingdom. And that would be a symbol of God's rulership over all. Just because man is created in God's image to reflect aspects of God. And just as God rules over all things, so he gave man the unique privilege to rule over certain things. Again, God is very God-centered. The purpose of man was to reflect aspects of God, to bring God glory. And one of the chief ways of doing that was by exercising an element of rulership, of stewardship inside of God's kingdom, acting as mini regents under the true regent, as sub-governors under the governor of all the world, of all the universe. God creates man to be like him in certain ways, and one of the chief ways that he does it is by giving him something to rule over, just like God rules over everything. And this is wonderful, because this is what happens. This is the reality. God rules over everything, man rules over something, and that very act of man ruling over something, of taking dominion, reflects the dominion-taking nature of God, because God created everything just to rule over it in the first place. How cool is that? Why did God create everything? He established himself a kingdom to set himself up as king. Part of God's nature is to create things so he can rule over it, because he is the king. He's it. And part of man's creation was to reflect that dominion-taking nature of God. God created everything just so that he could rule over it. And we see that man has a unique privilege and a unique creation. And we see that God relates to humanity in a unique way. We see that God establishes in Genesis 1 a kingdom that man would be citizens in his kingdom, and more than citizens, would be mini regents, would be sub-governors, mini rulers inside of God's kingdom by God's gracious will. And we see that God relates to man. But we see that God relates to man in a unique way, and that's through covenant. It's here at the creation of man that we see the idea of covenant for the first time. Again, in Genesis 1, we get a wide-angle lens of creation. In Genesis 2, the lens zooms in and focuses a little bit more on what transpired when God created man on the sixth day. We get a zoomed-in focus of the creation account, and we see what God does with man. And we see that God relates to his chief creation. God relates to man. God relates to man in a unique way, and that's through a covenant. What's cool is that this God, who's infinite, matchless, eternal, powerful, beautiful, orderly, dominion-taking king, is a relational God who desires intimacy and fellowship with his crown creation. And that's wonderful. We see that God creates man to relate to him. God even plants in Genesis 2 a garden just so they could have a hangout place. Over in Genesis 3, we see that God, after Adam and Eve sinned, would come in the cool of the day. What's implied there is the fact that God, Adam, and Eve have been doing that for a while. God was strolling along just to meet them. One of the beauties of being human is that we were made to have a relationship with God in a way that dogs, cats, birds, fishes, can't. We could have relationship with God. And God delighted in that, and it brought God glory. And we benefit from that. Man's chief thing in all the world is to reflect God's glory and to delight in God's glory. There's nothing better and more satisfying or beautiful in all the world than God. God offered himself as the absolute best thing possible. And that's what man was made for. If you think God is egotistical, what God offers is only the best, and he's the best. He offered himself to humanity in a unique way. The very fact that God made man in his image and also gave him unique dominion privileges shows that God wanted to relate to humanity in a completely unique way from the rest of creation. What's amazing is that God created man not only to be citizens in his kingdom, not only to be many rulers in his kingdom, but God also created man to be his sons and daughters, to be family. God created man to relate to him. But this relationship with God exists what we call a covenant. Now, that word gets thrown around a lot. We hear it. Sometimes we may understand it, may not understand it. So I'm just going to boil it down. This is what a covenant basically is. A covenant is basically terms of how a relationship will work. Not very theologically technical, but here's how it is. A covenant is basically the terms of how a relationship will work. How is this relationship going to be set up? How are two or more parties going to be? That's covenant in its most basic nutshell. There are many forms of it, and we exist in covenants all the time. So let me show a few. We have covenants in various forms. Business is one of them. It's more contractual. But basically, here's the idea, is you have two parties, employer and employee, who agree to do certain things for each other as long as they're mutually beneficial. Marriage exists in a covenant form because both parties, both spouses, will say, until death do us part, we're going to love each other and not separate, no matter what. But what's unique with the way that God rolls in his covenants is that God sets everything up. The way that God rolls in his covenants is that he puts all the terms together. Man has no say in it. God, when he created Adam and Eve, didn't ask for their opinion on how they wanted to relate to God. He didn't create Adam and Eve and say, all right, guys, what do you want to do with me? How do we want to spend the day together? He told them how they would spend the day together. He told them how humanity would relate to God. God's covenants, which he makes several in the Bible, are unique because God and God alone sets up the parameters for how relationship with him will work. He sets everything up, and we have no say in the matter. And we see right in Genesis 2 the unique way that man would relate to God, and it is through obedience. It's through obedience. We see that God creates man, gives him this unique privilege, blesses him to be fruitful and multiply. We see that God gave him a task of having dominion. He created a unique hangout place for them, symbolizing unity and fellowship and intimacy with God. And he creates the garden for man to keep, and he created Eve so she could be a helper to man. And they would have this beautiful marriage, beautiful roles working together, that they would be tending this garden, enjoying life together. But God sets up one thing. He gives one condition. And that act of God creating one condition shows that God can only relate to man, a man can only relate to God through what we would call the covenant of works. Is that man has to obey God if man is to have a relationship with God, period. God has to obey man. The covenant of works is that man must be fully righteous and live life the way that God wants us to live. Perfect obedience leads to life, and disobedience leads to judgment and death, as we find out in Genesis 2. Man must relate to God in perfect obedience. And why? It's because God is holy. God is righteous. God established a righteous world. God established a righteous kingdom, and only righteousness can enter it. Again, God is very God-centered, and who God is a righteous God. He knows the best way to live. His character only will allow certain things, and so he sets up the parameters saying, look, this is how I want you to live, but I want you to understand one point, is that I'm God, and the way you have to relate to me is by honoring me all the time as God, and if you don't, you die. Only by righteousness, by never offending God, that we can be right with God and have a relationship with God. Because God is righteous. And we see that God in Genesis 2 plants two trees in the middle of the garden, at the very center of their hangout place. God plants and grows up two different trees. One of them is the tree of life, which symbolizes eternal life and perfect intimacy and union with God. Then he plants another special one called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this God set up intentionally as a test of obedience as to whether Adam and Eve would freely, truly love him and would be worthy of eternal life with him. So God, he plants the trees, and then he gives Adam and Eve an invitation. Guys, you can have any fruit that you see dangling from the trees. Bite into it, enjoy it. Fill up with the strawberries and the pomegranates and the whatever cool fruits that we've lost since the creation. But there is one tree that you cannot eat. That tree right there. Adam, do you see it? Yes. Eve, do you see it? Yes. Eve, I know you know it looks good, but you can't eat from it. Adam, I know you want it to it too. You can't eat from it. Why, God? Well, here's why. If you eat from it, you will die. God issues one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam and Eve could have kept that rule, they would have qualified to eat from the tree of life and live forever with God. God warned them very clearly that death would be the consequence for disobedience. That Adam and Eve, we know from the Bible that Adam and Eve were created innocent and upright, but they had to pass a test of obedience, of righteousness in order to relate to God. Why? Because that's what God wanted. Very simple. People will say, well, why did God do that in the first place? Why, blah, 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 blah. Here's reality. God does whatever God does. He sets up the parameters. Remember, his covenants are one way. And it's not really our place to question how God determines anything. But God has graciously allowed us to know this one thing, that he is the eternal, all-powerful, matchless one, glorious beyond all compare, and nothing can satisfy or be more beautiful or important in all of life than him. So to care less about what God has to say, to disrespect God's way of living, to dishonor this wonderful God, is the highest offense possible. To reject the author of life's way of living deserves only one thing, death. Don't want to live God's way? Then you won't live. The greatest consequence that the author of life could give a living creature is to remove that life. Don't want to live God's way? Then God says you won't live. You're gonna die. Your cool special creation of being a soul and body, nope. I'm going to remove your soul. And I'm going to remove you from me because I hate the fact that you've offended me. Remember, God is radically God-centered, and it's all about his glory. You see, disobedience to God's commandments must result in judgment, because God cannot overlook any offense to his glory. It's against his nature. To lie is worthy of God's judgment because God is truth, and he does not lie. He defines reality, and he doesn't pervert it. To murder or hate someone in your heart is worthy of God's judgment because God made man in his image, and murder and hatred desires to destroy that image. Adultery or lust is worthy of God's judgment because it distorts God's covenant love for his bride. And God hates seeing one made in his image so degraded. Greed is worthy of God's judgment because it isn't satisfied with what the author and sustainer of life has given. And worship of any other god or in any way that God hasn't prescribed insults God to his face. So God issues a command in Genesis 2 to Adam and Eve. And they say, if you do this, we'll live forever. And we see in Genesis 2 that after he issues the commands, they live happily ever after for a while. For a while, Adam and Eve and God are enjoying fellowship with each other. But then we get to chapter 3. You see that God created a kingdom to rule over. Man was the chief creation. Many rulers within God's kingdom related to God by the way of works. They have to obey God as the king. And then we get the fall of man in Genesis 3. Like any story, conflict arises for the first time. We see right from the very first verse in Genesis 3, an enemy of God called the serpent slithers on the scene. Satan, the devil, tempts Adam and Eve to disbelieve God and to disobey him. And believing the lie, Adam and Eve chose to sin against God. Adam and Eve failed the test. They couldn't achieve righteousness, and as a result, they became unrighteous. They brought unrighteousness in God's righteous kingdom. And as a result, they died spiritually, just as God said. And that spiritual death started the ticker for their physical death to come. And we also understand from the rest of Scripture that every part of man at this point became infected with sin. Man's will, emotions, intellect, soul became radically corrupt, totally depraved. We understand earlier from Scripture that God had Adam and Eve naked as a symbol of unashamedness, innocence. But as soon as sin entered the scene, they realized they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves up. And as soon as God walked in to the middle of the garden to hang with them, they hid. Because they knew they had sinned against God. And the tragedy of the fall is that man has been running away and hiding from God ever since. Because that's what sin does. When you realize you've just offended the most beautiful thing ever, and you've offended the one who gave you life, and you've rejected his crown and said, I want to set myself up as God instead, and then God enters the scene, you can't help but run and hide and cower. So God asks Adam and Eve, we see this process of dialogue. Adam, where are you? Well, Adam comes out from hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, because I was naked. Who told you we were naked? And on and on and on it goes, the conversation between God and the rebels that he had created, who was once upright, but have now turned treacherous. Haters of God. We see that Adam hid from God, and upon question, Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. So the blame game begins that has always gone on since that time. Sin enters the world for the first time. God's highest creation rebels against him. They break covenant with God. Unrighteousness is in God's kingdom. Romans 5 teaches us that God made Adam to be the representative of the whole human race. Adam had a unique privilege. And God said, Adam, if you fail, all humanity falls with you. And so because Adam fell, we fall. And we are born spiritually dead, separated from God. And we sin and add to the misery of life. The evil and suffering of this world that we brought upon ourselves, not God. Adam and Eve committed treason against God as they sought to establish themselves as kings in God's kingdom. But remember, who's king? God's king. What they wanted to do? They wanted to position themselves as God, to be like God in a way that God had not prescribed. So God's glory was mocked and his holiness defied. But this is what we get in Genesis 3. It's just when we would think that this almighty, matchless, powerful, eternal, wonderful God, who's good, should come down and annihilate Adam and Eve, to deal with sin and destroy everything right then and there, which it was God's prerogative to do, by the way. We see God do something completely unexpected from a human standpoint. We see that God makes a promise. Genesis 3:15, we see that God makes a promise for humanity. What's interesting is if you pay close attention, the very first act of condemnation and judgment didn't come to God's highest creation. He didn't talk to Adam and Eve. He talked to the nasty, silly, devious serpent. And he curses the serpent. There's only two things that God is said to have cursed: the serpent and the ground. Man wasn't cursed. Man bore consequences, but man wasn't cursed. But God cursed the serpent. And in a nutshell, here's my Jonathan Message paraphrase. Serpent, one day you will die. God promised. Although God gave other curses to the serpent until the serpent's ultimate death, God promised that he would destroy the serpent. God promised to destroy the works of the devil. God promised to destroy evil. But here's what's neat. It's that God would do it through the seed of the woman. God wouldn't annihilate humanity. God would use his highest creation turned treacherous in order to save humanity. The end of Satan's curse was the beginning of humanity's hope. The serpent's curse became Adam and Eve's promise of hope. Their failure wouldn't have the last word either. Before God even talked to Adam and Eve to dish out the consequences in time for their sin, he made a promise in view of them to vindicate them. That God would redeem his kingdom, and that God would restore the righteousness within his kingdom. That God would restore and redeem sinful man. Adam and Eve failed to uphold the covenant of works, but God promised that a new covenant was one day going to come. It was a covenant that would be issued through the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And man could relate to God by a free gift of God, which we call grace. That God promised a covenant of grace that would one day come, where God would select particular people who would receive infinite mercy, whom He would not judge for their sins, because He would judge His Son on behalf of their sins. And so God promised to restore His kingdom through a particular people whom He would elect to receive forgiveness and salvation from His wrath and judgment. And it was a plan that God had done from all of eternity, which we would call the covenant of redemption. The fact that God from all of eternity ordained the fall and promised within the Trinity that He would send His Son to save a particular people within a particular kingdom that God would restore. And that's Genesis 1 through 3. And we get a symbol of what kind of redemption God would provide even more at the very end, when God sacrifices an animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And this act of sacrifice showed us that something innocent must die in the place of a sinner. Here at humanity's darkest moment, God shines a promise of hope. We get a picture of Jesus and the gospel for the first time. God foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice that would come to redeem humanity. It would be God's own Son, born of a woman, who would live under the law and who would earn the righteousness that Adam failed to earn. And He would die as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of all who would believe in Him. And He would rise victoriously over death and reign as King over this restored kingdom with a restored people that He would do solely out of His own grace, because God is radically God-centered and God is a gracious, merciful God. He wouldn't let evil have the last say. He wouldn't let Adam and Eve's failure have the last say. He alone would have the last say. And I want you guys to understand this final aspect, and then we'll close, is that God is radically God-centered, and God planned everything for His glory. And God planned from the moment of Genesis 1:1 to go to the cross. His Son's death and resurrection is what God wanted for all of eternity. All from Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the Bible, the reason why God wanted that was ultimately for Himself through the sacrifice, the murder of His own Son, so that He could redeem people who don't deserve it whatsoever, just so that when we receive it and we are in that restored kingdom, we can just say, "How great Thou art. God, You're good. Why, oh why?" And God says, "Don't need to know why. I'm just that great." All God does is for His glory. And how God wanted the most glory in all of eternity was through the death of His Son. Because in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, folks, all of God's glorious being and character was displayed. God wanted to demonstrate the glory of His holiness by judging sin. Because no sin will be left unpunished in His kingdom, because He's a righteous judge. But God also wanted to reveal that He is a merciful God beyond description. And He was willing to endure until time of His age ends every offense known to Him, just so that He could give the greatest gift imaginable to lawbreakers and rebels: freedom from sin, forgiveness, pardon, salvation, mercy. Everything God has done or ever will do is for His glory. The question you have to ask is, will you accept that? Will you accept the fact that everything that God does is for His glory? The reality is that as humans, because of our condition from Adam, we don't. But thanks be to God that God interjected in our lives in spite of our hatred of Him and loved us. And because of His mercy and kindness, made us alive together in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, it's because God intervened in your life and changed your heart. The new covenant that He gave and promised would be this covenant, because of the reality of your sin, you can't do anything to desire me, but I will change your desires, and I will send my son to forgive your sin. And so I will change your heart, help you realize that you've hid from me, hate me, realize that my son died for you, you would believe in that, and we'd be made right again. If you are a Christian, it's because God loved you from all of eternity and worked out to bring you salvation and righteousness and hope that's found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as Christians on this side of eternity, we're in a ride waiting for God to come back to finally restore all things. And we are a part of that kingdom. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, or you don't know, this is what the Bible says. Today can be the day of salvation. Tell God you're sorry. Humble yourself and accept that all this world is all for him and that you want his son to make you righteous so you can enter that kingdom with him. And the Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will. You want God to save you? Ask him. He'll do it. So let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for the time that we've had together. I pray that you'd help us to remember this is all about you. And I pray you'd help us to remember how merciful you've been to us. What's amazing, God, is that you knew right from the get-go that man could never on our own be righteous. And so you wanted to show off how glorious you were in sending your son who would live righteously on our behalf and would transfer us from unrighteousness to righteousness and would transfer to us a new heart and transfer us into your kingdom that you're going to come back and restore completely one day. God, please help us to remember that and help us to remember that as we go through Genesis, as we go through the rest of Scripture until the day we die, to remember that it's all about you receiving the glory for who you are, and you wanted to show that you hated sin, so you allowed it in this world, and you will judge sinners, but you wanted to show off how merciful you were, and you have selected sinners to receive your grace and mercy, and because we believe, we are a part of that. Thank you for choosing to save us. Thank you for choosing to love us in spite of the fact that we had not and still do not love you. But your love, your new covenant, is a one-way love. It's all about you. Giving us a new heart solely by your pure grace. And we just receive it. And I pray you'd help us to remember that so that we can remember our purpose in life every single day. And help us to remember that when we fail, all of it was covered by your precious blood. And it's not about us, but it's all about you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.